Last week, we continue our series, Weeds in Our Garden, and our theme for this year is courageous, and we're being courageous about talking about mental health. And Pastor Travis did a great job. Didn't he do a great job last week talking about depression? Did a great job. And so I want to kind of build off on that today, because there's a huge health crisis in America. It's not just heart disease, not just cancer, but it's even depression. I think about when I was in high school, something you may not know about me. When I was in high school, I was what you call a terrible driver, all right? A terrible driver. Had a left foot, didn't know when to stop, and often I didn't stop. I ran into people. One time I was obviously living in Atlanta, so you ought to know that too. There's traffic everywhere in Atlanta. Bad driver, Atlanta, not a good combination. So anyway, I am on my way to school. Had an hour drive every morning to my school. And so I'm on my way to school, and I run into somebody. I run into the back of it. It didn't send my grill. It didn't send my bumper. My hood is just trash. Everything's just kind of compacted. And then I go to school probably late. And then after school, I jump in my car. I head down the interstate. Once again, left foot, heading pretty fast down the interstate with a damaged front end of the car. And I thought, like, I'm seeing something. Like, all of a sudden, I started seeing this on my hood. And I thought, did I eat something bad at the cafeteria? Like, what's going on? And before I knew it, I heard, what, bam, the hood just came back, totally covered up my whole windshield. Saw nothing but red because that was the color of my truck. And I immediately, after, you know, having to change my pants, the next thing I did is I immediately turned around and started looking backwards. That's not good when you're going 75 miles an hour that way. And I'm looking this way, and it hit me. What are you doing? I turned around, and I can't see anything. I looked over my right, just like I remember it, like tomorrow, yesterday. All of a sudden, I just took a hard right because I saw a gap. I cut off all these cars, like four or five lanes of traffic, got all the way to the shoulder, got out of the car, took my belt off, tied my hood to my truck, and made it home. Two weeks later, my dad says, hey, you need an oil change. And remember, when you go to the oil change, make sure that the hood is latched. I'm a teenager. I know everything. I'm like, whatever, Dad, I got this. And so I go in and get the oil change. Me and my best friend together, we're teenagers, so we're hungry all the time. And when we get the truck, we hop in it and we book it. Man, we take off because we're trying to find some food. Wouldn't you know it? Totally forgot to check the hood. All of a sudden, the hood started doing this again, and before I could even comprehend what was happening, wham, bam, it comes back. My friend now needs to change his pants, and then he looks backward. I'm like, why are you looking backward, you moron? You know, and so I just think about how all of a sudden life hits you, and it comes out of nowhere, and sometimes, if we're honest, and many of you would have had this experience, sometimes it's depression. I mean, out of nowhere, it just hits you. You're just kind of minding your own business, and all of a sudden, you're in a dark place. And so, it's a heavy subject to talk about what we're talking about today, but what cannot be acknowledged cannot be healed. And I think about what God said to the prophet Jeremiah to religious leaders when he said in Jeremiah 6, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And the context through Jeremiah, God is saying to religious leaders a lot that you're not talking about subjects that need to be addressed with my people. You guys, the prophets, you guys, you religious leaders, y'all keep saying peace and peace when there is no peace. They're treating the wounds like they're really not that serious. And these words are ringing in my ear as I think about the subject of depression. There are some people in the religious world that will just say, bless it away, or talk it away, or believe it away, and they don't realize how serious and complex the wounds really are. And so when people who struggle with depression don't experience relief in a community of faith, they are sometimes made to feel like their faith is the problem, which then compounds the situation all the more. And they don't realize how serious and complex the wounds are. And so depression is a serious wound. And it requires serious treatment. And I believe every single human being will experience some form of depression in their life. I mean, I think about me. When I was growing up, I was like Tigger. I was just kind of bouncing around all over the place, always positive, always encouraging. I'd see somebody hurting, you know, somebody down, depressed. I'm thinking, walk it off. I'm thinking, put some dirt on it. Let's keep going. That was my mindset until it hit me. Depression comes from a Latin word, and it means to press down. And when we're saying to press down, we're talking about major depressive episodes of our lives. And if you or someone that you love has been through a major depressive episode, then you can identify with this prolonged sense of heaviness. This press down on someone, it affects one's mood, it affects one's relationships, it affects one's ability to think clearly. And the chances are that most of us have some kind of frame of reference, right, when it comes to this topic, whether ourselves or someone really close to us. It's estimated by the age of 65 in America, 7 out of 10 women will experience major depression. And 4 out of 10 men will experience major depression. They say in the last 10 years that prescription drugs, antidepressants have increased 65%. 1 out of 8 Americans are on antidepressants. And so it's got us thinking, it's got our heads kind of scratching. How can we treat this? How can we do better with this? But it's been going on for a while. C.S. Lewis, amazing author, who was an atheist at one point, then became a Christian. He wrote a book, I would encourage you to read it, called The Problem of Pain. And he wrote this in the book. Mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain. But listen to what he wrote. But mental pain is more common and harder to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain only increases the burdens, he said. It's easier for me to tell you right now, and I'm being honest, I don't feel great today. I'm not feeling great. Health-wise, not feeling great. That's easy for me to tell you. But it's hard for me to tell you if my heart's broken. Does that make sense? It's easier for me to tell you that my tooth is aching than it is to tell you that I'm feeling down. Like, that's hard for me, a lot harder for me to admit. Because in the end, concealing doesn't work, because when we conceal our pain, our body keeps score. Our psyche keeps score. And it seeps out in all kinds of ways. And this is one of the reasons why I believe Scripture is such a gift from God, because over and over, Scripture contains this incredible records of people who go public about their mental pain. The largest book in the Bible, if you open your Bible, right in the middle, is the Psalms. It's the largest book, and it's all about prayers. This is 150 chapters of prayers. And if the largest book in the Bible is about prayer, doesn't that tell you what God expects of us? God doesn't just want us to talk about Him. God wants us to talk to Him. And I think it's just really powerful when I think about when these desperate situations, how God is so desperate for you to talk to Him, that even when you're depressed, what He does, He gives you the Psalms. Because here's what the Psalms do. When I'm in a depressive state, I automatically go to the Psalms. And I start reading all 150 chapters of it. Because here's what happens with me. Sometimes I don't have the words, but the Bible does. And a lot of times when my words aren't doing justice, I will use the words of Scripture, and they'll express exactly what I've been trying to say to God. I would encourage you, if you're in a low spot, go to the Psalms, because they will have the words when you don't have the words. 99 of the 150 chapters of Psalms are Psalms of lament, Psalms of mourning, where people have written down that they're going through a great mental pain. They're writing down of their disappointment, their grief, their frustration with life, or even with God. And God is so desperate for us to release and even acknowledge our mental pain to Him that He gives us words when we don't have the words. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit that's advocating for you and the help of the Word of God, they work together as this powerful tag team to help you and I vent out our mental pain. I think it's interesting because the word depression is not in the Bible, but the word downcast is. And so we're going to look at David when he is in a downcast state of mind and see if you can identify with his words. Starting in Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for streams of water, David wrote, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. Some of you know exactly what that feels like, to taste your tears. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs His love. At night, His song is within me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning? My bones, look at this, suffer mortal agony. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him for my Savior and my God. Notice that term right there, downcast, appears three times in this psalm. He uses graphic descriptions like, my bones are in mortal agony. He says, he's like speaking to himself, why, my soul, are you so downcast? This tells me that he's not dealing with like a sadness related to like an isolated circumstance, like he didn't win the lottery. He's not. Now, this is a heavy, depressive, downcast state. He doesn't know the reason. And one of the symptoms of major depressive episodes is someone can be so downcast for such a long time that they don't know why they're downcast. They're searching for the answer, just like David. Like, he can't put his finger on it. Notice also he's fighting this war within himself, right? He's saying, put your hope in God. I'll remember God. But then he says, why, my soul, are you downcast? He's at war within himself. And so we learn a few things about Psalms, about depression from the Psalm. One is this: human beings have been fighting battles with depression for a long time. I mean, even 500 years before Jesus, we see Greek authors who are talking about depression. And they're trying to figure out, like, why are people in these moods for such a long time? We can't cure them. Even over the last 2,000 years, you ought to see how people have treated depression. In the early centuries, they would use tonic. Listen to this. They used tonic to literally flood a person's system with tonic from both ends, like trying to purge the depression out of someone. Then therapists even went through a generation where they tried to beat the depression out of you. They would tie you down and beat you to an inch of your life. And then the 1800s, early 1900s, you might be in a therapist's office, and the therapist would arrange for one of his assistants to come in behind you without you even knowing it while your back was to them, and they would fire a gun off behind your head just to scare the depression out of you. Not only do you have depression now, but now you have chronic anxiety is what you have. So thank goodness we've made some headway when it comes to treating depression. Number two. This is a battle fought not against God, but with God and with others. This is a battle fought with God and others, because the psalmist is not concealing it. He is revealing his pain. He's not just revealing his pain to God, though. What is he doing? He's writing it down so that you can see it. Now, I think it's an instruction for us as people of God. We reveal it and we get people around us that we can reveal it to. That's why we're talking about so openly in our church. We do better fighting the battle in the light together than we do fighting the battle in the darkness alone. The church is a place where you go to war against depression. You ought to come here and find a safe place to war against it. There's several reasons why, though, we stay quiet about depression. Some may believe that it's morally wrong to experience depression. Listen, it's not wrong to experience depression. Rather, depression is a sign that something is wrong. It's not wrong. It's saying something is wrong. Depression is not moral failure. Depression is like pain in your body. Pain is symptomatic of a problem with your body. Depression is like pain. It's not morally wrong. It's a sign that something is wrong. The question is what? Remember, the psalmist is trying to say, why, my soul, are you so downcast? It's not easy to always figure out what's causing me to be in a downcast state. Now, we see several reasons for it, as we've done some research already in the series. Like, it can be environmentally rooted situations. It can be chemical. It can be even spiritually rooted. But the understanding the source of depression has a lot to do with how the Lord will deliver healing. But today, I want to talk about the angle, not so much of trying to figure out what's causing it, but understanding depression and the need for us as Christ followers to be empathetic. Because the way to help others is to be burden carriers and not fixers. If we're going to help other people around us who are depressed, we got to be burden carriers. And that's kind of hard for some of us like myself to hear. Because most men, we hear something, we just want to fix it, right? You start talking to me about a problem, within two sentences, I got an answer. But that's not my job here. My job is really to be a burden carrier. Will you understand this? Actually frees you up to be a better friend. I'm called to be a friend, not a fixer. Scripture says this: carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Thank God he didn't say, fix each other's burdens. Thank God he didn't say, don't acknowledge each other's burdens. No, he said, carry each other's burdens. That means you have got to come up underneath someone, help them with that burden, come beside them. You then get to understand it a little bit more. And it's important for us to know that when you have someone in your life in this condition dealing with depression or someone like chronic anxiety, we have a tendency to be fixers, don't we? And instead, we need to free ourselves up and say, God calls me to be a burden carrier. That's my job. Let me give you some practical insight here. Brene Brown said this. She said, what is empathy and why is it different from sympathy? She said, empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy fuels connection, and sympathy drives disconnection. And there's four qualities of empathy, like perspective, taking, I take on your perspective, and staying out of judgment. And that's hard for a lot of us if you enjoy it as much as I do, all right? Staying out of judgment, recognizing emotion out of people, like trying to connect with emotion, and also empathy's feeling with a person. Here's how I describe it. Here's how I would put it. Think of it this way. Someone you love is in a deep hole. And you walk by, you see it, and you can hear their voice, and they're down there, they're at the bottom, and they say, I'm stuck. And they say, it's dark. And they say, I'm overwhelmed. And what you do in empathy is you climb down in that hole. And you say to them, I know what it's like down here, and you're not alone. Sympathy is different. Sympathy is walking by that hole and hearing their voice down there, and they're saying they're stuck, and they say it's dark, and they say they're overwhelmed. And then you say, wow, that looks bad, huh? You want a sandwich or something? You know, what do you, you know, how can I, you know, you don't get down in the hole. You kind of stay disconnected from them. Empathy is a choice. In order to connect with you, I have to connect with something within myself that knows that feeling. And rarely, if ever, empathy ever begins with the word at least. And we do this all the time, right? Because you know what? When someone shares something with us, it's very painful. We try to put the silver lining in it, don't we? I do this all the time. Someone says, I had a miscarriage. And this is the opposite of empathy. This is the opposite. And people say this, well, at least you know you can get pregnant. Someone says, my marriage is falling apart. And the opposite of empathy is saying, well, at least you're married. Someone says, my kid is about to get kicked out of school. And the opposite of empathy is saying, well, at least, you know, your other child is a straight A student. One of the things we do sometimes in the face of difficult conversations is we try to make it better. If I share with you, if I'm open with you and I share with you something very difficult and something I'm going through and it's really heavy, I'd rather hear you say this. I don't know what to say, even say to you right now, Nathan, but I'm so glad you told me. That's huge. If you would just say, I don't know what to even say right now to you, but I'm so glad you told me that. And so rarely the truth is a response is going to make it better. Actually, what makes it better is connection. What's going to make a situation better is connection. Now, people who have walked through depression have an advantage over people who have not with someone who's been depressed. But I want you to know that you can still get in a pit with somebody without having to have their experience. You can say something like this, you know, I've never walked through what you're walking through right now, but I'm here, I'm present with you, and I'm committed to walking this journey with you. I just want to listen right now. Right now, I just want to listen. Part of carrying a burden is just growing to learn a little bit more. I want to close by showing you a photo in just a moment, then share with you a thought shared to me by a friend who suffered with depression. And this guy I'm talking about has a very high capacity guy, very successful from the worldly standpoint. But I want to share with you a photo he shared with me, an explanation. Look at this photo. Many of you know this photo. It's called The Falling Man. It was taken during 9/11 when the World Trade Centers were hit. This man left out somewhere around the 100th floor. If you look at his posture, it's like a full dive. You think he's at peace, but actually he's tumbling in the air. This is the moment that the photographer happened to capture, and it was on the cover of Time magazine. You know the story of 9/11 when in New York City, when those planes went into the buildings, and you know there's a fire underneath them, there's smoke that's growing, and responders are you know, way below. They can't get to the people on the top floor, and the smoke and the fire just continues to climb up the building. And most of us probably think, well, it kind of makes sense because there's no hope. I mean, how many of you are thinking we saw a picture, you fool? Because you know, actually, from his vantage point, 100 floors up in the air, the smoke is suffocating, the fire is getting closer, and some of us are going, if I'm going to die, I'd rather jump out than burn alive, and, you know, even if I had loved ones. But I want you right now in your mind, I want you to take that photo in your mind and put him on the third floor. Not the 100th floor, put him on the third floor. Suppose he leapt out of the third floor. Does that change things for you and how you see him? Probably so, because the fire is dozens of floors above him, and emergency responders are just two floors underneath him, and you're watching this, and if he's on the third floor, what's the difference? You're thinking there's hope, right? There's responders. There's resources. And he jumps out of the window on the third floor, and you're probably thinking, you fool, how could you do that? You've got a wife, you've got kids, and there's help, and there's resources. You're on the third floor, you're going to be okay. But now put him back on the 100th floor. Probably not a lot of us are going, you fool. Because you don't see help. You don't see resources. You see the fire and the smoke gaining on him. You don't see a way out, and you're thinking, well, who can blame him? You know, when I think about that context, you're asking right now, Nathan, what's your point? My point is this: when someone is in a major depressive episode in their life, you see them on the third floor. You see them on third floor. You see all the resources. You see all the help around them. You see all the people that love them and want to surround them. You see them on the third floor, but in their mind, they're on the 100th floor. Does that make sense? They're on the 100th floor in their mind. They don't see what you see. And something is happening in their brain to where they don't see that they're on the third floor. They can't see the resources. They don't see hope. And when someone is in a major depressive episode, they don't see what other people see with normal functioning brains. And you say, well, Nathan, why are you telling me this? I'm telling you, if we're going to address depression in a thoughtful way, we must make an attempt to empathize with those who are suffering in such a way. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes what gets in the way of the church being able to help somebody deal with depression, is a spirit of judgment. And I know that's the case because that's how I used to be. I used to be that way. And I'm going to tell you where my judgment came from. It came from anxiety. It came from fear. It came from pain. And it came from trying to control everything and everybody. Because we see people hurting themselves. We see them hurting other people. We think about our own kids, and we don't want them being exposed to that. And then we begin to say things like this out loud. How could they do that? Whether it's referring to a suicide attempt or some other way people act out, why would we say that? Because we see them on the third floor. We see all the opportunities around them. But in their minds, they're on the 100th floor. And sometimes we get angry and we get judgmental people when in reality, it's like getting angry with a 5-year-old who can't drive or an Alzheimer's patient who can't get 900 on SAT. When someone is on the 100th floor in their mind, that's where they are. I know some of you are thinking, oh, Nathan, we got to get them help. We got to keep them from getting on the 100th floor in their mind. Absolutely. There's a time for interventions. There's a time for action. But today I am talking about how we change the atmosphere of our community, of our church, and of our homes. And one place we begin is by surrendering our judgment and surrendering our fear and our anger to the Lord. And we attempt to empathize. Some may say, well, what difference is that going to make? It'll impact how you talk about these things. Well, what does that matter, you ask? Because chances are, when you're talking about these things, there is someone in your circle of influence who right now is currently depressed. And when they hear statements like, how could they do that? That's so selfish. They should just believe more. When they hear those statements, they begin to think, wow, that's right. I should be over this by now. I need to believe more. I feel so guilty. I should be over this by now. And they beat themselves up and they start clamming up even further because they're embarrassed. And when we clam up, that's when we're in trouble, because we start making the slow climb up to the 100th floor in our mind. I believe one of the ways we keep more people from getting on the 100th floor is by changing what we're saying about these things to one another. And by providing an environment where people can acknowledge, man, I'm struggling right now. And I can't shake it. And they know they have a safe place to talk to someone about that. It's not a moral failure to be depressed. It's not a sign of lack of faith. I've been very faithful and depressed at the same time. Sometimes our language, which is coming from fear, comes from a judgmental spirit, and it stigmatizes depression. And when that stigma's out there, people start clamming up and they stay in isolation, and that's when things get compounded all the more. Satan takes advantage of people who are overwhelmed with obsessive sorrow. And so what people need is for people like you and me to come alongside them, to get familiar with a burden and help them carry it to Jesus. Well, it's time to pull up, okay? It's time to pull up, and it's time to pray. Will you stand with me right now? You know, there's nobody that understands burden carrying more than Jesus Christ. He took on the burden of your sin, of your guilt, and your shame with him on the cross. And if you've never had your sins forgiven, that's your next step. For some of you right now, in your mind, you're heading towards the 100th floor. Have you talked to somebody? Have you prayed about with somebody? I want you to know that right here is a safe place. I want to encourage you to come up to one of our crosses on your far left or your far right and talk to someone today. I want to encourage some of you right now, you know someone who's struggling. And it's been weighing on you. But let's be honest, you haven't prayed about it. It may be a child, it may be a spouse, it may be a friend, it may be a parent, but right now is your time to pray for them. Will you come up right now when we worship together and pray for their souls, for their mental health? Will you pray for yourself so you can be a burden carrier in a healthy, God-honoring way? Let's pray together right now. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, I'm praying for those who are struggling today. It might be one of our own family members. It might be a friend. It might be a coworker. Lord, we bring them before your throne. You are the one who comforts the downcast. And Lord, you comforted us in our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort we have received. And Lord, you have delivered many of us from a downcast state. And may we use our experience now to bless and encourage and minister to others. Father, I thank you that heaven is a depression-free zone. There are no tears there, so we pray for things to be on earth as they are in heaven. And right now, Lord, may we be people of hope, conduits of hope, even in the darkest of situations as a church, as we come alongside and are burden carriers. We pray right now for this place, for these people, that they will come and find healing and wholeness in Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who will never, ever leave us in our downcast state. Thank you, God, for never abandoning us. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. The whole church said, amen. Can we give God the praise for never leaving us, for never forsaking us? So if we can pray for you, or you want to pray for somebody else, please come right now as we sing to the God who will never, ever leave you. Please come.